Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 11. The title for those who are taking notes is Hope for the Future. And this being the last Sunday of the year, you know, as we close out another year, and in this case, another decade, it's common, and it's very normal to be reflective. Even though, really, in reality, it's a move from Tuesday to Wednesday, you know. It's another day spent, another day gifted to us. There seems to be something innate, though, that causes us to look out and wonder about the coming year. Even more so when we realize that another decade has passed, we seem to be a little bit more reflective. My gosh, you know, what have we done the last 10 years? You know, it's funny hearing kids, and I consider them kids even though they're young adults, going, my gosh, the 90s was like 30 years ago, you know? And they were born in the 80s, and you go, you know, and so they begin to think about time. Well, when you lived six decades, then you think a little more about time, because those decades become fewer and fewer. And so, you know, we're thinking about these things, we're considering these things. You know, what does the future hold over these next 366 days? What changes are going to occur? What are the changes that I'm looking forward to? What are the things that I would like to do? Assuming that we're going to be here for every one of those 366 days in this case. So we make plans, we resolve to change in certain areas of our lives. I've got some things that I'm planning on doing. You know, not a resolution so much, but just an opportunity, you know, to rethink things and to reset some things. And so, you know, there are changes that I want to make in my life. Often we get into making promises or resolutions that will improve our lives. Unfortunately, those don't fall, those don't do so well. You know, by the end of January, I think one statistic was like 98% of all resolutions are gone by the end of January. You know, but there's this opportunity to look at losing the bad and gaining the good. And if we're young, we look to the future with a mix of hope and fear sometimes, with strength and idealism as we begin to build our lives. As we get older, we look to the future with a mix of reflection on the past and also a fear of the unknown. We think about on what we've done, successes and failures, what we can do to protect what we have in our remaining years, whether it's our relationships, our assets, our legacies, our backs, our knees, you know. And we begin to think about what we will be leaving behind. Paul addresses here more about how we should be thinking about what we send ahead instead of what we're leaving behind. What should direct our future goals and dreams? Which is to please the Lord. That is our objective, is to please the Lord. So what should direct our future goals and dreams? Which is to please the Lord. As we look out into the coming year, and into the coming decade, day by day, do we ask the question of our future, how can I please the Lord? Now in verses 1 through 8, we have this assurance of the resurrection. It says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For it is in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, and for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We often use those scriptures, by the way, those very last ones, with respect to those who have gone ahead of us, you know, that have died, of being absent from the body, being present from the Lord. And there's also some theological understanding here that would be good to grab onto. But Paul says, for we know, you know, he's just contrasted, if you recall, our light affliction. You know, we just talked about our light affliction with a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, as he looked back and realized all the things that he suffered for Christ, and then it was suffering for Christ. It wasn't because there's sin in the world and he's just, you know, these things just happen because we happen to be alive, but he was He was determined to live for Christ. He was determined to further the gospel. He suffered these things, but he says he contrasted his light affliction, these road bumps, with a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the light affliction that he was talking about, of course, were the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stonings, the jails, you know, being kicked out of towns. But he says, hey, you know, none of those compare to what I'm going to see. Certainly none of those compared in terms of the 60 or so years that he lived on earth to the 2,000 he has in our time frame, the 2,000 that he has in eternity. They certainly have not compared in those things, because these things are seen and they're temporary, and we compare them with things that are not seen and eternal. Now, Paul is going to write more about this contrast between the earthly and the eternal. And Christians can know what the world beyond this is like because we know what God's eternal word says. And this is our hope that should define our days. We know God has told us as much as our minds can understand what to expect in heaven. And the greatest thing that we can understand, and it's been wonderfully said that, you know, we're excited about the idea of seeing loved ones and you know, seeing what heaven is going to look like as it's been described, you know, but these are words that can never rise to the actual glory of what's going to be seen. And just the sights and the sounds of heaven, and just being so excited about being able to talk to our loved ones and those, you know, those heroes of the faith that we have read about and we've read in our lives, and that we've, you know, just so excited to see these things. But honestly, the greatest thing that's going to be about heaven is that we're in the presence of God. That's it. I mean, how often have you been asked, or have you, you know, you've even asked the question, what's the first thing you're going to ask, or what's a question that you want to ask when you get to heaven? You know, and well, I want to see Paul. I want to talk to Peter and see what was on his mind about this or that. Or I know the first question I'm going to be asking when I get to heaven is, where's Jesus? I want to see my Savior. I want to see my Lord. You know, we've got eternity to explore the depths of the grace of God. But we can know what the world beyond this one is like because we know what God's eternal word says. And this is our hope that should define our days. So Paul calls this our earthly house, this tent. Now, a tent, by definition, is a temporary structure. It's intended to be folded and moved as needed. And it's never intended to be a permanent home. And you see this analogy of a tent kind of woven throughout Scripture. You know, and we have to understand this analogy in our understanding of our relationship with the world. If we see this body as a tent, it changes the way that we look at the world. Especially if we see this understanding that it's a temporary structure. Abraham lived as a tent as he navigated the journey that God had for him. He was a very wealthy man, but he lived in a tent. And he would pick up and he would move as God led him. Sometimes, unfortunately, he picked up and moved where God didn't want him to. And there were consequences to that. If you recall, a couple of times he went into Egypt and, you know, against the Lord's word, and ended up, you know, really throwing his wife Sarah under the bus a couple of times, you know, betraying her with that, you know, because he wasn't following the Lord. But, you know, he lived in this tent and he moved about the world. Psalms 84 speaks of a heart set on pilgrimage and dwelling in the house of God. You know, that our desire is not to dig in the stakes. You know, even though the prophet Isaiah, by the way, talks about, you know, enlarging your tent and driving the stakes in deep, what he's talking about there is gaining what God wants us to have while we're living here. Not in a prosperity perspective, but in a spiritual perspective, our relationship with him. And that's the only place that I've ever seen where the Lord says to dig in your tent pegs. Every place else, when he's talking about this tent, he's talking about this again. In Psalm 84, he speaks of this heart set on pilgrimage. And the psalmist says that my heart yearns to dwell in the house of God. And better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Because that's my objective. That's my goal, is to get to your house, Lord. And until that happens, I'm going to live in a tent. 2 Peter 1 spoke of his soon expiring tent. You know, when this tent is finally folded up and I'm going to be with the Lord. Lot, when he separated from Abraham, he said he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, when we see Lot again, he's moved out of his tent into a house in Sodom, even sitting in the gates as a councilman. And that's what happens when we move from our tent into a house in this world, when we settle in to this world. So when we think of our bodies as a tent that's housing the glory of God, the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul talks about us being vessels with this, carrying this gift. So this tent, even like the tent, the tabernacle that Israel had, held the glory of God. And so this tent that we have holds the glory of God, but it's a tent. It is not meant ever to be permanent. And it's all toward keeping us mindful of an eternal home instead of this very temporary one. The problem is that we spend a lot of time, trying to build a foundation under this tent. We try to make it a more permanent structure, and we spend a lot of time decorating this tent. A lot of time decorating this tent and minding it. And when he uses the word destroyed, when this tent is destroyed, it's the very same word used for striking down a tent or folding it up. So one day God's going to strike the tent. He's going to fold it up. And we're each going to receive a new building from God. And it's a place to live in through all eternity. That is our permanence. He's going to strike down the tent. He's going to move us into this new building. So when this tent is destroyed, we still have that eternal hope. That's exactly what keeps us going from day to day, is this building from God, a house not made with hands, it says, eternal in the heavens. What he's talking about is our resurrection body. Now, these temporary structures cannot be thought of as the whole person. We cannot separate body from soul because we have our body from spirit, because that makes up who we are. I mean, a lot of what we see on the outside, is determined by the things that are going on inside, for sure. You look at a person's countenance and you kind of know what's going on in their soul. So we can't, the fact that we need to feed the body and we need to clothe the body and we need to house the body, and I'm finding more and more, we need to medicate the body, what that does is that has a tendency to affect our spirit and affect our soul, because we spend so much time with this body, with this tent. So it affects these things. My question is, how are you spending the time here in your tent in preparation for eternity? Am I maintaining the tent because it is the glory of God? It does contain the glory of God. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so it is certainly important for me to maintain it. And if I can't move about, or I'm sick all the time, then I certainly can't do the things that God would want me to do. But how much time are you spending pleasuring your body through the things that you do, the activities that you do, the way that you pamper yourself? Not just sitting still contemplating it, but how does it inform and shape your life and activity? How are you spending the time here in your tent in preparation for eternity? I'm not talking about, sitting contemplating your navel, or just thinking about things. I'm talking about truly being in communion with the Lord and thinking about how I'm preparing my heart for eternity, knowing that this tent is eventually going to be struck down. It's going to be folded up. And that certainly gives us understanding as why Paul would consider all the pain and discomfort in his body a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory to come. It's a light affliction. He talks about house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So our future bodies are not made with hands. These are glorified bodies. God makes them specifically to suit the environment of eternity and heaven. They are eternal in the heavens. Because our bodies have been compromised by sin, Adam and Eve had that perfect body, and I believe that that's certainly what's going to be our resurrection body is going to be like. It's going to be uncorrupted completely by sin. And so, but they were the only ones that had that. So, our future bodies are not made with hands. God specifically makes them to suit the environment of eternity in heaven, because these tents don't fit that environment. Salvation isn't just for the soul or the spirit, for the body also. And that's important for us to understand. We're not a bunch of bodiless, you know, souls flapping around, you know, or floating around. The resurrection is how God saves our bodies. And we have a new glorious body to come. You know, and as I prepare the prayer list that's in the bulletin, I would encourage you guys to take that home and pray for these folks. I see how many people are suffering in their tent. They're struggling in their tent. And they're, in many, many cases, hoping for the resurrection of their bodies because this one is so tired. So, for in this we groan. Christians, therefore, groan because we see both the limitations of this body and the Lord has given us a glimpse of the superiority of the one, of the house that he has built for us, that we're going to occupy. And we're earnestly desiring these new bodies. It says, for in this we groan. Christians, therefore, groan because we see this limitation and the superiority of the body to come. And so it says we're earnestly desiring to be clothed. Having been clothed, we shall not be naked. So how many of us are not earnestly desiring heaven? Something we need to ask ourselves. How many of us are not earnestly desiring heaven? Not to the point where you're desiring so much that you're not doing anything down here. And you've heard that saying that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I contend that if you're not heavenly minded, you're not any earthly good. You know, and it's not just, you know, it's not this total escapist thing that, you know, I'm just going to sit around until God takes me home. You know, that's what the Thessalonians did, and it was wrong. But how many of us are not earnestly desiring heaven? Is it because we're so comfortable here on earth? Is it because we have what we need here on earth? Have we been so spoiled by the comforts of this life that we have, that we give no thought to heaven at all? It isn't that we should seek affliction. You know, nobody is saying, you know, certainly Paul is not saying, go out and make sure that you suffer for the Lord. You know, there's a sign-up sheet, suffering. You know, you can even determine what type of suffering you would like. That's not what he's saying at all. But neither should we dedicate our lives to the pursuit of comfort and be afraid of affliction as we live for Christ. There's nothing wrong with anybody desiring heaven earnestly. And when we do that, that's what Paul is saying here when he says we groan for these things, for this. We groan for heaven. He's simply saying here that when we desire to be clothed, we shall not be naked. He's saying here that in eternity, we're going to be clothed and not be naked, that we're not going to be bodiless spirits. God has given us, he will give us a body. He's built this house made with hand, not made with human hands. And it is a heresy to despise or deny the human existence as much as it is to a sin to pay too much attention to its comfort. Do you understand that? It's a heresy to despise or deny the human existence, which is what the Gnostics tried to do with Jesus, saying, oh, the body is so evil that he couldn't possibly have had a body. And their whole idea was that we had to completely deny the body, completely deny any comfort to the body. And that's not true either. So it's a heresy to despise or deny the human existence as much as it is to a sin to pay overmuch attention to its comfort. You know, is that all I think about, is how to please my body? Whether it's my mind, my ears, my eyes, the food that I eat, et cetera, et cetera. You know, full confession, just Friday night, my wife treated me to a couple's massage. I would recommend that to anybody. And I looked at her and said, there's a reason why God didn't give us that much money, because I would be here every week. That's a problem. That's a problem. To God, the body itself is not a negative. He created it. I mean, he created it. So it's not, having a body is not a negative. Even when we look in the mirror and we go, Lord, what were you thinking? It's not a negative. The problem isn't in the body itself. It's in the sin-corrupted, fallen bodies that we live in. Jesus approved the essential goodness of the body by becoming a man. if squeezing his glory into an earth suit is good enough for him, then there's nothing wrong with his human body. There's nothing that we should despise about being human. If there's something inherently evil in the body, Jesus would never have added humanity to his deity. He goes on to say, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. So as Christians, we have no earnest desire to be pure spirits and to escape the body. That's what a lot of Eastern philosophies are, and Eastern religions have, is to escape the body. Instead, we are earnestly desiring to have a perfect, resurrected body that God is going to provide for us when we leave this earth. We really don't know all that much about the state of our resurrected bodies. We really don't know that much, other than what the Lord has told us. But, you know, and there's been speculation, is there going to be kind of an age range as to who you are? If you, you know, do you stay the age, you know, what you look like when you die? I really don't know. I mean, again, there's this speculation, but that's really all it is. At some point, you have to kind of go, is Jesus there? Am I really going to care? Am I going to look for a mirror the first time, you know, when I first get to heaven and go, I don't like it? But we're going to have a body that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Mortality may be swallowed up in life, not death. That's what we think about when we think about mortality, that it's going to be swallowed up by death. Mortality is going to be swallowed up by life. Our new bodies will not be subject to death. They're not going to be subject to mortality. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. And when we receive our eternal bodies, life completely conquers death. And ultimately, when God wraps this all up, when he wraps all of it up, he's going to throw death and Hades into the eternal fire. It's going to be gone completely. He's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So when the trials are hard on earth, it isn't always easy to take comfort in our heavenly destiny. I mean, you guys know that, right? You're going through a really difficult time. And you say, Lord, and especially when we're younger, you know, Lord, I'm 30-some years away from heaven if I have a normal lifespan. You know, I'm 40 years away from heaven. I'm having trouble now. So I don't get it. Well, number one, you really don't know. Tony Evans once said, we should never determine our age by our birthday, but by our death date. Because if you're dying tomorrow, today, you're a very, very old person. So when the trials are hard on earth, it isn't always easy to take comfort in our heavenly destiny. God knew this, so he gave us the Spirit as a guarantee. He backs up the promise of heaven with a down payment right now, the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul means when he says he has also given us a Spirit as a guarantee. That word that is used for guarantee means an engagement ring. That's why when we finally make it to heaven, we're going to have that bridal supper, is because now we're engaged. We've been given an engagement ring. We are the bride of Christ, and it establishes a legal right for future payment. You know, it's not like that we can ever sue God, but he has allowed himself to be obligated to welcome us into heaven when we accept his Son as Savior. He didn't have to do that, but he says, this is what you need. And if you accept my Son as your Savior, I will guarantee your entrance into my heaven, into my eternity, and I will give you a promise, a ring, an engagement ring. We experience great blessings from the Holy Spirit right now. And when we consider how glorious the down payment is, we should consider how great the whole gift will be. Think about that now. Really think about that. Despite difficulties, despite the circumstances, can you say, yes, I have been blessed by God? When you, not if you can, but if you are true to your understanding, if you are honest with yourself, yes, you have been blessed. And if you have been blessed, just think about, you know, with this smallness of it, just think about what the whole gift is going to be like. Therefore, we are always confident. The presence of the Holy Spirit in God, in Paul's life gave him confidence. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our life should give us confidence. It assured him that God was at work in him and would continue. It should assure us that he is at work in our lives and will continue. If you cannot say of yourself that you are always confident, then ask God for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Can you say, I am confident in these things? I'm confident in eternity. I'm confident that God knows what he's going to do here. And if you cannot, then ask the Lord to pour out his Holy Spirit upon you again. We can always be confident, even in hard times. While we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And I've seen this scripture not completely abused, but I think sometimes, you know, taken out of context enough, you know, that we walk by faith, not by sight. What it has to do with is the fact that where we are in relationship with the Lord, where we are in relationship with eternity. So, you know, right now the presence of God is a matter of faith. We have not seen him. We are at home in the body, so there's a sense in which we are absent from the Lord. And Paul doesn't mean the fact that, you know, Jesus is not with us, because that's just not true. You know, in the sense of his immediate presence, he's not with us. Not like when he was here on earth. So now we must walk by faith and not by sight. Not blind faith, but because we cannot see God physically. Our faith is not blind. Our faith is extremely illuminated. God has shown us so much in regard to our faith. So it's not blind faith. When he's saying that we walk by faith, not by sight, it's because we cannot see God physically and we are tied to the material. And so that's a desire, isn't it? Is, you know, God, if I could only see you physically. To walk by faith and not by sight is one of the most difficult and one of the greatest principles of Christian living. It says that the angels are amazed about this thing called faith. They don't need faith, right? Because they can see God. But in Hebrews, it says they look upon humanity and they see. And they're amazed at this thing called faith that we have. And when we get there, we will no longer need faith because we will have the Lord in front of us. But we love him and live for him, having faith and living by faith and not by sight. And so the faith that we have produces sight in us to see God move and see God do things. As we understand that testimony in our own lives and the testimony of others, that's what builds up our faith. That's why this is so important, this gathering of Christians. Not only because so we can share this testimony with each other and see how God is moving in our lives, and it increases our faith. And so we can indeed say that we're living by faith and not by sight. And it's not an expectation of the miraculous, but the daily living and knowing that we bear within us the promise of eternity. And I tell you what, forgetting even the things that Paul has suffered, sometimes daily living is brutal. Sometimes daily living is when we need to understand the most of this promise with eternity, this eternity with God, this promise of the Holy Spirit, the fact that we're wearing an engagement ring. But see, there's going to be a day when we'll no longer be absent from the Lord in the sense that Paul means here. And we're not going to have to walk by faith. We will see the glory and the presence of God by sight. Says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Because of this confidence, because of this guarantee of the Holy Spirit, because he is so spirit-filled that he has seen the glory of God in his life, even in the midst of all the difficulties, and so that's what allowed him to call them light affliction. Because he understood his eternal destiny, he was not afraid of what was going to go beyond. As a matter of fact, at one point he said, if I stay here, great. If I go, great. He would be very well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Certainly sitting in the dank, dark jail cell, I'm sure he yearned for heaven. See, this answers answers many questions, but it raises another. When he says that we are absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What happens to believers when we die? And this is something we've been arguing about since the beginning of time. Christians leave these bodies. They're resurrected in new bodies and will be with the Lord, period. So to be absent from the body means we will be present with the Lord. But are we going to have, we're going to live in heaven for this intermediate time, this bodiless state waiting resurrection? You know, based upon Revelation 6, 9 through 11, which talks about the saints that are underneath the altar talking, you know, saying to the Lord, you know, the tribulation saints saying, you know, when are you going to avenge us? You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, you know, there's, because of this, they think that we're just kind of awaiting this resurrection, this in this bodiless state. Some also talk about something called soul sleep, you know, where the soul just kind of goes to sleep until the Lord, you know, wraps things up. But here Paul says we, this bodiless state is not a fact at all. Either the present dead in Christ are with the Lord in a spiritual body, awaiting their final resurrection body, or because of the nature of timeless eternity, they've already received the resurrection bodies. Because eternity is outside of time, and I know we're getting a little bit thick here, but eternity is outside of time. So when we think about time happening, you know, we've heard that, you know, the scripture that says that 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. Now, there is no sense of time. And so everything is now in eternity, if I can even say that. So what I'm saying is they've received the resurrection bodies already because they live in the eternal now. And that's where I kind of lean. So the truth that to be absent from the body means we will be present with the Lord proves two false doctrines to be false. One is, of course, soul sleep, which we talked about, this suspended animation. And the other one is something that is, I don't know if it's still taught in some of the, in the Catholic and Lutheran, I know it's still in the, I know that it's still in their catechism, but I don't know if it's actively taught, this idea of purgatory. You guys know what that is? You know, you die, you go into this state called purgatory, where you have to be cleaned up through your own suffering before coming into the presence of God. Well, the one thing that tells me is that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. And so I have to outright say, it just cannot be possible. But the other thing is, because if I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord, it means there is no such thing as purgatory. I don't need to be cleaned up. You know, and as a matter of fact, that's where Mormons have that, their own idea of being able to pray for folks out of this sense of purgatory into eternity. That's why they're so adamant about knowing their genealogies, because they can pray for their descendants, their ancestors, other direction, their ancestors to get to heaven, or to get to their own state of eternity, I should say. And as they pray them out of this purgatory state, you know, thinking that Jesus' sacrifice is simply not enough, well, we can reject that outright. And to be present with the Lord, there's so much to look forward to in heaven, again, including the sights and sounds, you know, reuniting with loved ones, seeing heroes of the faith. There's a picture that's floating around. I've seen it mostly on social media that says the first day in heaven. And you see them greeting loved ones, you know, just so excited being reunited with those that have gone before them. Well, that picture comes out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it is not at all accurate. It's no more accurate than St. Peter hanging out at the gate like a maitre d', you know, or a bouncer. What makes heaven truly heaven is that we will be present with the Lord. Yes, we will see our loved ones if they have in fact been saved. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you will miss out on all of that. Therefore, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So he says, we make it our aim to be well pleasing to him. Is that our aim? To be well pleasing to him? Since what we do right now has eternal consequences, our goal must be persistently to please God. Let me repeat that. Since what we do right now has eternal consequences, our goal here in this tent must persistently be to please God. Is your time and energy spent pleasing yourself, pleasing man, or pleasing God? Man is passing, God is eternal. Which star do you really want to hook yourself to? Whether present or absent, we can't do anything right now about pleasing God when we're absent from these bodies and present with the Lord. That day passed, you know, we can't do anything else to please God when we're with him. But that day has not yet come. We can do something about pleasing the Lord when we're absent from his immediate presence, when we're not in eternity and we're present in these bodies. David Guzik says it this way: we must consider that as far as we know, there are some opportunities for pleasing God that we will only have while present in these bodies. When we get to heaven, there will be no more need for faith, no more need for endurance through trials, no more need for courage and boldness in telling others about Jesus. Now, while we are present in these bodies, is our only opportunity in all eternity to please God in these areas. As much as I love the moral of Charles Dickens' novel, we don't have a chance to be Jacob Marley. We can only please God and warn or encourage, whatever it takes, people while we're here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So when we pass from these bodies to the world beyond, we must give each account or we must each give account according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We see that in First Corinthians. Now, we have to say that we have to make sure that we understand that this is not the great white throne judgment. Now, you've heard of that, you know, and it talks about that in Revelation 20, and that's where God actually judges the world, and he's going to judge those who have not received him as Savior. And again, that happens as soon as you take your last breath. You're either going to go before the great white throne, where he says, there's only one question: what have you done with my son? Did you receive my son as your Savior? And if you cannot answer that question with, I have received him as my Savior, then you are in hell. But if you are in fact in front of the great white throne, then that decision's already been made. But there's this thing called this Bema seat, and that's what Paul's talking about here. This describes a judgment of the works of believers, the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this judgment seat is means a step, and it's kind of a raised platform, and it's where somebody would sit in judgment. A lot of times it was used for like Olympic trials. And, you know, but it was also used as a magistrate set to act as a judge. So it was important that, you know, as you stood before the judge, understanding what kind of reward you were going to receive. When we're before the Lord in this Bema seat, because we've accepted Christ as our Savior, there is no threat of punishment. But what we will see, the things that we've done, and that they will be judged. Our motives for what we have done will be judged. Paul says, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 3, or 13, when we went through verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. So that's the thing that's going to be judged. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Again, that motive. What it is that you're doing, and that I have nothing, means not only that I have nothing here on earth, but I have nothing here to show for it in eternity. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That's what he's talking about here, is this Bema seat judgment. We have to live understanding that what we have done will be judged. It is possible, and some will argue with me, it is possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. And that will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. You can receive Christ as a baby and never live up to the potential that God has wanted for you, that He set for you before eternity. You can be saved from any age at all and live a life that is not pleasing to God. We have to understand that what we have done will be judged. Our motives and our heart are important. In Revelation 2, Jesus spoke to the hard-charging, doctrinally correct, generous Ephesians who left their first love, Jesus. Paul presents essentially the same idea in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, where he speaks of this coming assessment of one's work before the Lord that we talked about. And in that passage, he makes it clear that what we do and our motive for doing it is going to be tested by fire. This purifying fire of God is going to burn up everything that's not of Him. Wood, hay, or stubble, or silver, gold, and precious stones. Now, again, we're not going to be punished for what was not done rightly unto the Lord, but those things are simply going to be burned up. It's going to be as if we never did them. And we're going to be rewarded for what remains. Is that a big deal? Does that matter? Yeah, it does. Do we understand why it matters? No, we don't. Well, you know, I just want to get to heaven, you know? And if I get there, you know, and just kind of slide in smoking, I'm still in heaven, right? And some are saying, some Christians have this idea of, of having these crowns that they can present before the Lord. I'm going to be okay if I get there with a beanie cap, you know? Only because the Lord has put it in His Word. For that reason alone, it should be important enough to us to understand that we need to do the things that are pleasing to the Lord, and that yes, our works will be judged in heaven, and yes, what's remained is going to be what we're going to be presenting before the Lord, and that we are just the idea that I can give anything back to my Lord who saved, who gave everything for me. Just blows me away. Again, some are thinking to get to heaven thinking that they've done great things for God, and they find out that they didn't do anything at all. Well, you're here, and that's good. But you spent your life thinking that you were doing things that were pleasing to me, but really you were doing things that were for the sight of man or to please yourself. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, the word terror here means fear or dread. We know Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The word terror means fear or dread. We know two things regarding the terror of the Lord. Number one, God is just, and those that deny Him will face that justice. And we know that in Jesus, we have been delivered from this terror. The message is, I have been delivered from the terror of the Lord, and you can be delivered too. Come to Jesus. See, the terror of the Lord was targeted on Jesus. The wrath of God was targeted on Jesus for our sakes. So it couldn't be directed to anybody else who trusts in who Jesus is, who trusts in the saving grace that He gave us on the cross when He died for our sins. So the first question is, do you present the gospel to anybody? When was the last time you actually told folks about Jesus? I know there's going to be a lot more Christians today that are going to be talking about the football games that played last night than talking about the Lord. When was the last time you spoke to anybody about the Lord? It should occupy our hearts. It should occupy our prayers. It should occupy our thoughts. It should occupy our conversations. Our prayers and our passion should be that no one knows a life without the salvation through Christ. Nobody. Nobody in our immediate circle of friends, family, co-workers should not at least know what Jesus did for them. And I know more and more that's becoming difficult within the workplace, and I get it. And I'm not even suggesting that you stand up on the middle of your desk and shout the gospel out to anybody. But there is, the more that occupies your heart, the more God is going to give you opportunity to give the gospel. That's why Paul was so adamant, was because that occupied his heart. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Paul worked hard to persuade men, but he knew he did not need to persuade God. He knew that he was well known to God, and he was hoping that he would be well known to the Corinthian Christians there. So how do we take this home? First, we have to understand that your time is limited. Your days are short, especially when compared to eternity. That is really difficult to get into the heart of somebody who is young, because there's a sense of immortality and there's a vibrancy of youth. But we have to know that our days are short, our time is limited, especially when compared to eternity. Psalms tells us that by virtue of long life, we will live 70, maybe 80 years. And that has proved fairly consistent. You know, even as age ranges continue to creep up, that's fairly consistent. We have to know that this is not our home. We've taken up residence here by virtue of our birth, but this is a temporary assignment that determines our eternal home. However, we are not stranded here left to wonder about what will happen next, because God has given us the courage to walk in faith that we will one day be at home with him. How can we be absent from the Lord when Jesus so clearly promised that they would be with us until the very end? That's something we need to ask ourselves. How do those scriptures mesh up? We celebrate God among us in the arrival of this promised child, right? We celebrate his perfect sacrifice as fully God and fully man at the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We celebrate the defeat of death and the promise of eternal life at the resurrection. And we also have to remember that he told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So you're blessed because you believe without seeing physically the Lord. It is not that we have blind faith. That's something else we need to remember. We've seen all that God has intended. Because of all that he has revealed to us, and by the grace of the faith he has given us, we can have courage to walk with a purpose in this life. So do you have the God-given courage to live your life fully by the promise of God, of a God that you cannot see? Or is the material world gaining too much of a foothold in your heart and mind? Let me repeat the question. Do you have the God-given courage to live your life fully by the promise of a God you cannot see? Or is the material world gaining too much of a foothold in your heart and mind? Biblical Christian teaching insists that this, and not intent or personal opinion, determines our eternal home. Old Country Young, pastor and writer, I highly recommend him. A guy by the name of Vance Havner had a marvelous sense of great wit and sense. He says, Paul was not ignorant of Satan's devices, but we are not so wise. Among his most successful devices today are these, and this, by the way, was written in the 60s, maybe the 70s, are not so wise. Among his most successful devices today are these: exalting tolerance above truth, emphasizing the head more than the heart, making size more important than sort, stressing the positive to the neglect of the negative, putting happiness above holiness, majoring on this world instead of the next. So we end here in this section with the beginning of Paul's motive for ministry. Since we know God both as justice and as grace, since we know that our time is short and our focus should be on those things which will last, shouldn't we be excited about bringing the good news of salvation to all those around us? He's going to go on to say the love of Christ compels us. Shouldn't we be excited about bringing the good news of salvation to all those around us? Regardless of your desires and your plans for the future. as you're thinking about things, as you're discussing things with your family, what's in store for us for the next 366 days? What would we like to gain? Where would we like to go? What would we like to do? Regardless of our desires and our plans for the future, each one of you should be framed. Each one of those things should be framed with the question, how can I best please the Lord? Father, we want to come before you, and I ask that you would etch that on our hearts and minds. How can we best please you? Lord, it's just so easy to forget, especially in the craziness of this world. And it seems like more and more there's less and less opportunity to set aside some very good things, Lord. Our activities and our desires are not necessarily bad things, but which pile are they going to go in when we get to eternity? Are they going to please you, Lord? How often do we ask ourselves that? Does this please you, Lord? Lord, I ask that even though we might plan our future, Lord, we ask that you would direct our steps. God, open our hearts and our mouths to those around us. Lord, even if they don't want to hear it, that they might at least know, they cannot deny that they have heard of your love for them. We thank you, Lord, that you took all of your Father's wrath for our sake. And when you said it is finished, you meant it is finished. And so we can indeed with confidence say that we are absent from this body, we are present with you. And Lord, we pray for those who have suffered that loss in these last several months of a loved one, and pray that that would give them great comfort. Lord, those who are facing illnesses even now, Lord, so many come to mind who are at the end of this life, Lord, but I thank you that they know that this is just a tent that's being ready to be folded up, and that they're about to enter into a house not made with human hands. Lord God, let us not think about these things only on our deathbed, but on the very bed that we have today. You are good, Lord, and we thank you, and we praise you. We pray for your blessing. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, the engagement ring that you've given us. And Lord, we ask for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit upon us. We love you, and we thank you. Amen. Please stand. The benediction today comes from Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.